Anybody remember what we're going to speak on this morning?
Romans 1.
Romans 1? All right. Romans is certainly the topic for this morning. And if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. I introduced the subject last week, and so I felt rather constrained that I would carry on with what I had suggested last week, though I felt the task to be way beyond what I had undertaken when I mentioned the kind of the topic and kind of looking at the what I call the title, the Gospel Gems in Romans. Gospel Gems in Romans, if you want to give a title to it, if you're taking notes. Gospel Gems in Romans. Now, the book of Romans, one that is considered to be the greatest treatise, the most in-depth, the most thorough teaching on the gospel, what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. I had mentioned last week that the one post that I posted on Facebook, namely Romans 1, 16 through 17, had been removed by Facebook as they deemed it not to be according to their policies. And I was kind of surprised that they removed it. I wasn't quite sure what was that offensive in it. But we do remember and do need to be made aware of that the true gospel of Jesus Christ is extremely offensive to the natural man. And if you have never been ashamed, according to quoting Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you've never been tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, it's probably because you don't know the gospel. Now, I know that's Martin Lloyd-Jones, but I appreciate a lot of the things that he says, and I think there's a lot to what he said. If we understand the gospel, the offense that it is to the natural man, it is truly an offense, and I think that is why Facebook was offended at such a proclamation of the gospel, the exclusivity of the gospel, that it is only one gospel, not many. It's not one among others, as other religions are. Another thing that heightened my desire to speak on this particular verse was just overhearing some fellows at work talking. And, you know, the one just making a comment about, well, I don't have a problem with religion as long as it doesn't end up killing a lot of people. You know, just kind of this whole thing, religion's okay. And so morality is okay. And if to us the gospel is merely a form of morality or another religion, we don't have the gospel. The gospel is not a form of morality. It is not another religion. It stands on its own and makes its own claims, as we'll see as we go into the text this morning. So what am I attempting to do this morning? Gospel Gems in Romans. I want to look through the gospel, through the Gospel of Romans, through Romans, and look at some of the areas that are highlighted as far as what the gospel is. And then I sure hope and pray that we can get to the point of 8 points of why the Apostle Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. 8 reasons why he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you would stand with me as we read these 3 verses, 15 through 17. Romans 1, 15 through 17 for the reading of God's word. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Father in heaven, we thank you for these verses, perhaps the greatest verses in all of the Bible, that speak to us so clearly and so plainly the truth of the gospel. Father, I just pray for your help and your assistance by your Spirit, that you would guide my thoughts even as I speak, and that you would help us to hear, that you open hearts to hear today this glorious gospel message. Father, I am so fearful that something that is so precious should become trite or merely a household word, one that we just batter around and don't understand fully its grip. Father, would you grip us afresh? Would you open our eyes afresh to see the glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? To this end, we commit this service for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Gospel Gems in Romans. Let's begin in verse 3-4. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We have here the author we have here, the founder we have here, the one who is the gospel. And just to make that clear to you, the gospel is not a message as much as the gospel is a person. As I believe it was Simeon or Anna said in the temple, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." So when I say gospel, you could say Jesus. You could say Jesus the Christ. Christ means Messiah. And here it declares who he is, and no doubt this would be the first reason to not be ashamed of the gospel, would be that Jesus Christ is truly God. He's been declared to be God by the Spirit of God and by power, by being raised from the dead. He is God and he is fully man. This is who the gospel is, by whom the gospel came. Verse 15, we have the next point as we move our way through here. "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Now, who is he writing to? Why is he preaching the gospel in Rome? I thought he was, well, verse 7, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." So Paul, you're coming to preach the gospel to Christians? I thought the gospel was for the unsaved. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm going to come to Rome. If the Lord allows me to, I'm going to come to Rome and I'm going to preach the gospel to you, to the church. Well, what is the book of Romans about? Just to tie it in, go to the last chapter of Romans. I think oftentimes we do that in a book. You go to the last few pages to find out what the book is about. Well, that is actually a good thing to do in the Bible. If you have a book of the Bible, you're kind of wondering what it's about, look at the beginning of the book and look at the end of the book, and you're probably going to have a pretty good idea what the theme of that book is. And let's have it here, verse 25 of chapter 16. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." Why was he preaching the gospel to them? It was to establish them in the faith, to establish them in the truth of the gospel, in the preaching of Jesus Christ, which is basically synonymous to preaching the gospel. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that is kept secret since the world began, and now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever." And that is the book of Romans. The theme verse for the book of Romans, the theme is 16 and 17. That's the theme. The rest of the book is simply expounding these verses. And so it is right that as we go through the book, we would expect to find gems of the gospel throughout this book, because that is what this book is about. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that he begins it with that, "I am not ashamed." As though there may be a possibility of being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you might say, really? Well, you think of Paul at Athens. What kind of treatment did he get on Mars Hill? What does this babbler have to say? He's a setter forth of some strange gods. Now, the Apostle Paul was a trained man. He could have philosophized. He was a man that could have used philosophy a lot, but he said, "I will only preach Jesus Christ. I'm not going to use this kind of rhetoric in the proclamation of the gospel." There was no doubt there was a temptation, as he was at Athens, to go into his philosophical skills and answer them in a philosophical way. But that would have lost the gospel. It was a reality for the Apostle Paul not to be ashamed of the gospel, and he's not ashamed in Rome. "I'm going to preach the gospel to you, though I trust and believe that they, being saints, have heard the gospel." We see in this verse as well, the reason he's not ashamed, we see that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This is not a recipe of what man can do. It is not an instruction what man shall do to save themselves. No, it requires the very power of God for a man to be brought unto salvation. As we see in John chapter 3, "Except a man be born again by the Spirit of God, what is flesh brings forth flesh." No, the gospel is the very power of God. It is the dynamic power of God to bring forth newness of life. So we see that as another gem of the gospel. It is the power of God. It is not just something that we gather together and say, oh, it's a nice thing to believe. It's a good thing that we all kind of believe the same thing and we kind of have something in common and we feel kind of good when we gather together Sunday morning and pat each other on the back and talk about these things that we believe. Apart from the power of God, it is not the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation that brings forth salvation and to continue on. And as he says here in verse 17, it is from faith to faith. It is not from faith to works. And for how many people it is that way? Yes, I begin by faith, but then I go on to works. And the Apostle Paul says, no, it's from faith to faith. Now, I trust I can get to that at the end of the sermon, so let me carry on. Now we have in verse 18 of chapter 1, we have another four for the wrath of God, another gem of the gospel. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God. The wrath of God is against all men everywhere that are not in the gospel. Those who suppress the truth. It is the wrath of God. It is the very deliverance from the wrath of God. That is another gem of the gospel, that it delivers from the wrath which is to come. As he says it here and as he said in Thessalonica, where they turned from idols to the worship and serve the living and true God. And they fled from the wrath to come. They fled to Jesus. Another one of those gems of the gospel. This is not something primarily just to make you feel nice, but it's dealing with great eternal realities. The reconciliation of God to man is through the gospel. We see here the universality of the need of the gospel. For all have sinned and all have fallen short and all have gone against God's law and become depraved. When we see God giving man over to himself, what happens? Well, let's just see it in even verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up. God gave them up. So contrary, God gave them up to passions, for even their women exchanged for the natural use what is against nature. Contrary to what we hear and are being fed today is that you should stir up the good that is in you. Find the good that is in you. Find the niceness that's in you. When God gives you up, this is where man ends up. And vile passions. Man is not naturally inclined or bent towards God. Man is naturally, since the fall, inclined towards evil. The universal need of the gospel. Another one of the gospel gems. It is for all people everywhere. It is for the greatest of sinners. The universal need, as we see from chapter 3, even verse 9. In chapter 1, we actually saw the depravity of man. In chapter 3, we see the depravity plus the universal need. So let's read in chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. We could read on, but I know that time will be of an essence here this morning. We see the universality. Everyone is fallen. Everyone needs redemption. There is none good, no, not one. Now, there's many who think themselves to be good. But that's as Jeremiah said, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We compare ourselves among ourselves and say, well, I'm pretty good. Paul says that's foolishness. Look unto Christ, who gives us the true picture of what true godliness and true holiness is. The universal need. And then in 3:21 we have clearly the gospel given to us. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. That being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The gospel in a nutshell. The gospel for sinners, the gospel for those who are not righteous, the gospel for those who have given up on their own righteousness. The gospel. Gospel equals Jesus. Gospel equals good news. That is what the word means. The good news of Jesus Christ, what he has done for sinners. Then in chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, we read another one of the nuggets or the gems of the gospel. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also declares the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from work. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. The blessedness of the gospel, the freedom from sin, the deliverance from sin, and that it is not the godly that are justified, but those who are of faith. And so it is that often the sinner says to himself, well, I must clean myself up. I must make myself good before I come to God. That's wrong. You must repent of your sins. You must come to God as one who's ungodly and believe in Him who justifies the ungodly. Not the one who justifies those who try to make themselves godly, but those who recognize their condition, as we have been seeing through chapters 1 through 3. The need of the ungodly. Chapter 4, verse 25 and 5:1. Another nugget of the gospel we have here. Talking about Jesus in verse 25, 4:25, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There he states it in a nutshell most clearly. How it is that God can have peace with us. As I've perhaps said here before, I don't know, but many a man may think himself to have peace with God. But God is not at peace with you. Unless you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, God is not at peace with you. No matter how good you are, no matter how religious you are, no matter how faithful in church you may be, unless you've come by faith in Jesus Christ to the Father through Jesus, God is not at peace with you. I sometimes say it's like the thief who feels like I'm at peace with the police. But I tell you, the police are not at peace with you. They find you, they will charge you. And so it is with many an unhappy sinner on that day. It'll be, well, I had peace with God. Lord, Lord, didn't I do this? Didn't I do that? Didn't I do the other thing? And they'll say, I never knew you. Peace with God. This is why we're not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the only way that God can have peace with us, is through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 through 10. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved through faith from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Reconciled to God. There is that great word. Reconciled to God. Not only reconciled, not only said, okay, I forgive you, but stay over there. Like David did with Absalom for a number of years. No, we've been adopted into his family. When God forgives, when God reconciles us in Christ, he puts us into his family. That's what reconciliation means, as we'll see in chapter 8, where he talks about the adoption. Now, those are the gospel gems that we're finding through here. Reconciliation with God. Reconciliation of God with man. Reconciled through Christ, the gospel gem. Romans 5:20. We have the gem of holiness, the newness of life, imputation. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but wherever sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. gospel power, gospel resurrection. As I said earlier, this is not just a matter of some beliefs that I hold, that you hold, and we think it's just nice to believe certain things, like other religions would hold and say, well, it's fine, you have your religion, I have mine, I like mine, you like yours, that's okay. That's not where this ends. The gospel has power. It's the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of new life. And everyone who's been born again, has been born of God, has a new life within him. So it is righteousness imputed to our account. The just shall live by faith. By faith, the righteousness of Christ given to us, but also an impartation of life. The Spirit of God comes to dwell within us, and he lives inside of us to conform us to Christ. Knowing this, in verse 6 of 6, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Another reason why the Apostle Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ is because it set the captives free. He knew he had the message that sets the captives free, that sets sinners that are bound to their sin, that sets them free. And he preached it with boldness, having full confidence that in the gospel, in it is the power of God revealed. It is not just some head knowledge that I'm imparting to you, but the very power of God in the preached word, in the preached gospel, as it bears in people's lives and brings them into freedom, now walking in freedom. Verse 7 of chapter 6, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Deliverance. Gospel gems in Romans. Freedom from sin. What's our problem then? Why do I still sin? Well, he says, let's keep reading. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's our problem. We don't reckon it so. We look at our experience and say, ha, I don't feel so free from sin. Temptation still bothers me and I still sin. I thought it said I'm freed from sin. Well, he says, reckon it to be so. Reckon it. Consider it to be so. Believe it to be so. Believe in the power of the gospel. We are saved from faith to faith. We continue on in faith. We're not saved from faith to feelings. And that's why we often become so miserable. We look at our feelings. We look at our failures. And we give up and say, what's this? How can I be? In fact, this was one of the areas that I thought would cause me or cause us sometimes to be ashamed of the gospel. Because look at my life. I have the gospel and I'm still only what I am. I have yet not attained nearly what I would like to attain. There's still too much sin in my life. How can I be not ashamed of the gospel? Well, it is looking at what God has done and looking at it from God's perspective and the promise, but also for what he has done in our lives. And even as we gathered this morning and asked for testimony of praise, and we didn't think about all the blessings that God has given us. And sometimes in our Christian lives, it's the same way. We forget where God has brought us from. And that as an oak tree grows slowly, even so sometimes we grow slowly in grace. But nonetheless, growing in grace as we seek the Lord. And allow not, as Peter says, not to allow worldly lusts that war against the soul to distract us and to keep us from our growth in holiness. No doubt, we do have a great responsibility there. Holiness, life imparted. Verse 20, it seems almost repetitive. He keeps on in this theme as we're just glimpsing at these things. In verse 24, he says, for when you were the slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. What a transformation. What a marvelous transformation. From a useless life that you're ashamed of now to now bearing fruits unto righteousness. Why? Because of the gospel. Because of the saving power of the gospel. That is what it does. When you come to Jesus, he cleans you up. He gives you a new life. And he brings forth eternal fruit through you. Chapter 6, verse 15. 23, we've looked at that, the righteous living, the fruitful lives. Now chapter 7, 1 through 6, a power greater than the law. A power greater than the law. The gospel does not set aside the law of God. Let me be very clear on that. The gospel is not unconcerned about righteousness. The gospel is very much concerned about righteousness. Sometimes we have the idea, well, in the Old Testament was a law and it was really hard, and now we have faith. Oh, it's so much easier, now it's just faith. As though the faith and the gospel is not concerned about righteousness, it really is concerned about righteousness. Not only the righteousness of Christ, but also the righteousness in the life of the believer. So let's read in 7:1 as we see a greater power in the gospel than in the law. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress though she marries another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work on our members to bear fruit to death. But now you have been delivered from the law, having died to that by which you were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. Again, a gospel gem that we find in Romans. Serving in the newness of the Spirit, where God, by His Spirit and grace, has written His law upon our hearts and given us His Spirit. It is no longer on the outside, thou must, and you must not. But now within us, a desire for holiness, a desire to obey God. Serving in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So we see the gospel in that sense superseding the law. The gospel and the gift of the Holy Spirit in chapter 8 and verse 9. Now I'm sure you could pick out many more gems. I'm not saying I'm giving you an exhaustive list. By any means, chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, but if you are in the flesh, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, through his Spirit who now dwells in you. Well, let me remind you that all our blessings that we have is, as Christians, come through Jesus Christ. And remind you of how in John he said, unless I go back to my Father, I will not be able to send the Holy Spirit. And having gone back to the Father, he has now sent forth the Holy Spirit who now dwells in believers. And so we are not alone. I will send you a comforter, a paraclete, one who draws alongside of us, one who dwells within us, the one who works in us the will of God and causes us to desire the things of God. And so we have here once again a gem of the gospel, the Holy Spirit given to all believers. He dwells within. And as the word teaches us, let us not grieve or quench him, but rather allow him to work in us. And as we keep reading, we'll see in verse 12, as we go on, we'll see the adoption, that we are adopted into God's family. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Heirs of Christ, joint heirs with Christ, children of God, not only reconciled, made children, made heirs, indwelt by the Spirit of God, all because of the work of Christ on behalf of his people, given freely to those who believe, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then we have the precious verses in chapter 8, verse 31. God is for us. God is for us. Listen to this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ or from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, and the list goes on. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. God, having already given us his Son while we were enemies, as we would have seen in earlier part of chapter 8, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And now, having died for us while we were enemies, how much more, having been reconciled, will he not freely give us all things? Yet I think sometimes we struggle with that. We believe, yes, the Lord saves sinners. But do we also believe that he blesses his people? That he now even more freely gives them all good things for life and for godliness? God is not stingy. He desires to bless his people with the Lord, with growing spiritually, knowing him and having assurance in times of tribulation. That's what he speaks of here. When he talks about not being separated from the love of God, he goes through these trials that may come to us, even the sword itself, even in persecutions that we do not fear, but the Lord will be with us. The Lord will draw close to us. He will give us all that we need, even in those hours of difficulty. Chapter 9, we read of the sovereign electing purposes of God, that salvation is of God. It is of God's power. It is of God's doing. Verses 14 through 24. We'll read at least some of those verses. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion, so that it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says that Pharaoh says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? If you are saved this morning, I trust these verses afresh cause you to just glorify God and say, oh God, thank you for my salvation. If you had left this all to me, I would have never been saved. It is of your mercy. And he says here clearly, he hardens whom he wills. Thank you, God, for not hardening me to the point of utter refusal for the gospel. Now, if we remember Pharaoh's case, Pharaoh had hardened his own heart many a time. Many a time Pharaoh had resisted when God spoke. And Moses said, let the people go. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And there came a point where God helped Pharaoh do what he wanted to do, and that was to resist God. This is a serious matter, to resist God. This is another gospel truth. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but surrender and yield. But we bow before the sovereign God in his sovereign purposes for our salvation. Then in 9:33, we have the word ashamed. 9:33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. This was another reason why he could certainly preach the gospel, not be ashamed of it, knowing the end result, knowing it's not like perhaps even some salesmen know at times, I'm going to sell you this piece. I know you're going to go home and try it, and you're going to be disappointed. It's going to leave you hanging. I know this tractor isn't big enough to pull the implement that you wanted to pull, and you're going to be ashamed when you bring it out and show it to your neighbor. You'll be disappointed. as all the pleasures of the world are. They leave us in shame eventually. They do not bring the satisfying of the soul. But Paul was confident from the scriptures that whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, no, not in this life, and not in that great day when we stand before God. We shall not be put to shame. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So another gospel gem is that you will not be ashamed. It is not something that you'll be disappointed in, but rather like the woman at the well when she drank of the water of Christ. There is a satisfying to her soul which everything else left her disappointed. Only Christ meets that need in our lives. Salvation by God's glorious grace. Paul's testimony to the power and its ending result. Then in chapter 10 that we are so familiar with, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It just seems like the Apostle Paul keeps repeating these themes through the book. You say, well, Pastor, didn't you say that before already? Well, yeah, I did, but I was still in Romans. We're still in Romans. He keeps repeating these things because we have a hard time getting them, a hard time really grasping the greatness of the salvation, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Is the gospel concerned about righteousness? Absolutely it is. It is very concerned about righteousness. That's the whole issue. It's the righteousness. It's not about, oh, the gospel is, oh, now we're careless about God's law. Now we can just gilly-gag around and do what we want. Perhaps some have that impression. Certainly in the early church, they already had those that turned the grace of God into a license, into lasciviousness. And, well, I'm saved now. Now I can do whatever my flesh wants. No, that's not what it is. It's a righteousness of Christ imputed and given and a new life imparted. We have the universal reception of the gospel in chapter 10 and verse 31, or verse 26. We begin verse 26. It says, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The ultimate success of the gospel. All Israel will be saved. Now I'll leave that for you to interpret who you understand that to be, but the text says all Israel will be saved. It certainly speaks of the power of the gospel and its ability to save. That's not, there's some that will be missed. It does not lie in the lack of the gospel that people wouldn't be saved. It is power to save all. All Israel will be saved. The gospel is Christ-centered. It is beyond our understanding, as we see at the end of chapter 33, end of 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him and for him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. The centrality of Christ in the gospel and the glory of Christ in his church through the gospel. Chapter 12, we read about the holiness of life. I therefore beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, and all the things that I've just been teaching you, all these mercies that I've been talking about, the mercy that God has given us in Christ, I now beseech you by those mercies, brothers, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, the sacrifice of the gospel, the willingness of giving ourselves, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is our reasonable service, and to not be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of the mind, that we may be able to prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The gospel life, the life that is produced from the gospel of Jesus Christ, how it changes us from being self-centered and me-centered, which we have in chapter 14. It says, don't look out everybody for his own things, which is Philippians, but he's talking about here giving in for a weaker brother. The gospel actually gives the power, the grace of God in our lives to become obedient to the law, as it says in Romans 13, to obey those that have the rule over us, that allows us, that gives us the grace in the family of God to serve, as it says in chapter 12, as it says then in chapter 14, to receive those that are weak in the faith and not just to please ourselves. The gospel that has power to change our lives and to bring about the difference in the life of the body of Christ as Christ is present through his gospel, as we remember what he has done for us and freely gives us in Christ. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That is the center of the gospel. That is the center when the Spirit of Christ, who's given to us through the gospel, through Christ, comes and dwells in us. It's no longer about merely these outward things. Oh, don't touch that, don't touch that, don't do the other. Don't eat this, don't eat the other. But it is righteousness, it is peace, and it is joy. These are the fruits of the Holy Spirit. This is the fruit of the gospel. That is gospel fruit that is given to those who receive the gospel testimony. Paul preached it everywhere in Romans 15 for everyone. And then finally, the one that we started off with, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel in all these areas, from faith to faith, in Christian living, in body life, in relation to the world around us, to the government. He has given us, he has established us and taught us in all these areas so we would be established, that we would know how we ought to live in this present life. He's taught us how we ought to have victory over sin through the power of Christ, the newness of life he gives, to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. He gives them, if you will, nothing but the gospel. For him, the gospel was enough, all that was needed in that sense for life and for godliness. If you're established in it, you will do well in it. You will grow in it. So now briefly to what I had mentioned earlier, the eight purposes that Martin Lloyd-Jones brought out, why the Apostle Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Some of them I've alluded to, and others will be new ones. Firstly, it is good news. It is good news. That's what gospel means. It is good news. And I think we're all of us inclined, if we are rightly inclined, unless we're really introverted or something, when we've got good news, we want to share it with somebody. This is good news. Have you heard this? I want you to know this too. It's good news. It is like if you've been a man who's had disease in his joints, and has had pain, can hardly move around, and you've had to change your lifestyle already, and you've tried all the doctors, to no avail. The disease continues on. So finally you meet one man and he says, look, I got a prescription for you. It's going to help you. And you take it and sure enough, you feel better. In a short time, you even forget that you had the disease. So one day you're walking down the street and you see another man. You see, he's got the same symptoms you do. And it's like, hey man, I got the answer for you. I'm not ashamed. I know it's going to help you too. It helped me. And so it is one beggar going to another beggar telling them where to find bread in Jesus Christ. Not ashamed because it is good news. That's what he says. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel means good news. The second reason he's not ashamed is because it deals with real matters. It deals with salvation. It deals with our past, our present, and our future. It deals with our guilt. It delivers us from the power, and it preserves us. And in fact, it delivers us from the very presence of sin. We are saved, we're sanctified, and we're going to be glorified. The three areas that the Bible speaks about our salvation, and we've seen them all in this book. He talks about in Romans chapter, in chapter 8, he talks about the glorious deliverance that the sons of God are waiting for. He talks about in chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. There's a future looking forward to. That which we haven't yet experienced is the glorification, when we will be delivered from even this body of sin and from the very presence of sin. And so the Apostle Paul was not ashamed because the gospel deals with the past, with our guilt. It deals with the present time, which is the power of sin. There's a deliverance that the gospel brings and sets us free. And then there's the ultimate one, the final one of glorification. This is all part of the package of the gospel. No wonder he was not ashamed even when he was in Athens, even when he was in Ephesus. In fact, it said, the men that have turned this world upside down have come here. He wasn't afraid to preach it among all the other religions and to say this is the one gospel, to announce it. It's not a philosophy to be discussed. It is something to be proclaimed with boldness, and that's why he prayed often, asked for prayer, that he might proclaim it boldly. It deals with salvation. It is the real thing. Thirdly, the reason he's not ashamed is because it is God's message. It is not man's message. It's like Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables by men. This is God's message, as he says in Galatians chapter 1, I didn't receive it from man, neither was I taught it. But by revelation from Jesus Christ, I received this gospel message. And if anybody preaches any other gospel, let it be accursed, the Apostle Paul says. He's not ashamed. He knew and he was convinced of the message and of its source, that indeed it was from God. Fourthly, it's a powerful message. It's effective. It works. The message works. It brings deliverance from sin. It saves people. Fifthly, it is a gospel for all, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. This is a universal message. You never have to wonder, is this person a candidate for the gospel or not? They all are. Wherever they are, whatever religion they may be found in, there is the one gospel for all. It is exclusive and it is effective for all. Fifthly, it is a gospel for all, for the rich, for the poor, for the powerful, for the weak, all people everywhere. It is the effective message that saves. Sixthly, it is God's power is revealed. God reveals his power in the gospel. And in the gospel itself is the power as it is preached and as it is believed from faith to faith. It releases the power of God in an individual as he believes in this message that God has given. Just like when Jesus said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. Was it the lack of deadness in Lazarus that made him obey? No, he's dead. It stinks by now. He's been dead 4 days. It was the power of the word of Christ. And so it is that he's not ashamed to preach this gospel, as it says in, I think, Acts 13 or so, as he preached, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And this is in the proclamation of the gospel. This is why pray faithfully, pray fervently, whenever the word of God is being preached, that it would go forth with the power of God, as it did in Thessalonica. What an amazing testimony. Thessalonica, a city given to idolatry. And I know I find that challenging, to go perhaps to the height of idolatry, all kinds of different gods and idols and things being worshipped, and go and preach this gospel and believe that you're going to be bringing out saints from there. But the answer is yes, that's what it did in Thessalonica. The word went forth with power, so we should never be ashamed to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even though sinners may mock us, and even though there's many religions around us, all saying that, oh, we're the one, we're the one. No, there is one gospel, and it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. It is the content of the revelation. It is the righteousness of God which is revealed. Luther really struggled with that. Luther, for the longest time, hated that the gospel was ever revealed, because it says in it the righteousness of God is revealed, and he sees it as an attribute of God, as though it was talking about the attribute of God, that God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, and he felt more condemned. He felt more condemned than ever, because God is so righteous, and God is completely righteous. And he felt condemned by it, and he wished that the gospel had never been revealed, to just highlight the badness of sin, because he didn't realize what is being revealed here is the righteousness of God from faith to faith, the righteousness that is given to those who believe. It is an imputed righteousness that God gives, and when he saw that, then he began to rejoice in the gospel. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness is given, for the just shall live by faith. Quoting from Habakkuk, during the time when Israel was in captivity and in great danger by the enemies, and it looked like they would all be killed. And Habakkuk makes this prophetic statement, the just by his faith shall live. And it was for Luther, it was like, the just? Is there such a thing as the just? Can there be such a thing as a just man? The just by his faith shall live. While I read to you before from Romans chapter 4 that God justifies the ungodly. Is there such a thing as a just man upon the earth? Now we would have to say yes, by faith in Jesus Christ, the saints are justified. the just by his faith shall live. By faith he shall not die. Like Jesus said in John chapter 11, he who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He said to Martha, I believe. He who believes in me shall never die, but shall have eternal life. The righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So eighthly, the gospel shows us how this righteousness becomes ours. From faith to faith. He uses the word faith 3 times and the word believe 1 time. This is by faith. This is by believing. This is by accepting. It is not just a mere mental consent that, oh, yeah, these facts are true. They're nice. And that's it. It is a faith that transforms. A faith that brings. And so I pray that we would be established in the gospel. That we would not be moved from it. But that God would give us the boldness to proclaim it faithfully with the confidence of its mighty power to save.